Good morning, everyone. Great to see all of you. It was nice last weekend to be able to get away. I got away with my wife, Larissa. We don't get a whole lot of opportunities to do that, so that was a really fantastic time. I did think that Pastor Matt did an amazing job finishing up the book of Daniel and our study through the book of Daniel. Of course, this last Wednesday, we had the Feast of Trumpets out there on the grass field, and quite the production to take everything that we normally do inside and make it all happen outside. So very thankful to everybody who served and made that possible. That was a really special night. If you weren't able to join us, well, then I guess you're out. No, I'm just kidding. If you weren't able to join us, we do have that online, and so you could listen in on that message and talking about the Feast of Trumpets and all that it means and all that it represents. Of course, it was perhaps especially impactful as we just considered everything that's going on in Israel right now, and I certainly want to continue to lift them up in prayer and that war, that conflict that they're facing. But it just sort of heightened our sense of awareness of the times that we're living in, the soon return of Jesus, and how we should be watching and waiting and ready and all of those things. With Israel in mind, we did have a trip that was scheduled for the early part of next year. It would seem as though everything that's going on right now in Israel would tell us that that is not going to be happening the early part of next year. So if you were signed up on that trip, then if you have any questions, you should be probably starting to receive some information. If you have questions about deposits and that sort of thing, Pastor Gary is going to be out in the lobby, and he'll be able to answer any questions that you might have. There's some options that are available to you, and of course, we'll figure out what to do next and when we'll plan that next trip. But let's see. And with finishing up the book of Daniel last week, this morning we're going to be celebrating in communion, and we're going to be in John chapter 6. Next week, we're going to be starting the book of Galatians. And part of the reason in picking that book, it just so happens to be one that since Pastor Gary's been here, we haven't gone through the book of Galatians, so that went into the thinking a little bit. But the book of Galatians is absolutely foundational to the Christian life, the gospel, that it's a free gift of God, that it's not of works. It's a good combat against legalism, whether it's a legalism that creeps up in our own life, our own heart, because every single one of us in our fallen human nature, to one degree or another, we're capable of going in that direction where we sort of add on all of these extra things that the Bible doesn't actually teach. And so it's about the grace of God. It's about the freedom that we have in Christ. And so I'm looking forward to that study. But now this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 6. We're going to be sharing in communion together. And with communion, there's always this open invitation. This open invitation for every single person in this room to be able to come and to be able to experience the love of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the goodness of God. And when you think about it, how incredible is that? That statement could be made. That there's an open invitation for every single person in this room to be able to share in communion. How could I say that if I don't know every single person in this room? I don't know your past. I don't know what you're dealing with now. I don't know exactly what's going on in your life. I don't know the struggles that you face. But you see, I can make that statement because that's the power of the cross. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. There's nobody too bad. There's nobody too good either. We all need His grace. We all need His forgiveness. That's the power of the gospel, that Jesus came and He lived the life that we could never live. He died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve. He rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death. So there's this open invitation to be able to come and receive all that He's done on our behalf. Whether that's someone making the decision for the very first time, and there's no membership, there's no acts of service, there's nothing that you need to go out and do to prove how worthy you are. You never actually could. It's just simply saying, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. Yes, I receive what you did on my behalf, and I want to follow after you. And for those of us who know the Lord and love the Lord, it's a time to be reminded of these things. It's a time to remember Jesus and what he did on our behalf. It's a time to be able to draw near and experience that close fellowship with him. And so before we get into John chapter 6 here, why don't we come before the Lord in prayer and just ask him to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together and sit at your feet. Lord, we pray that as we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts, that you would speak to us. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are just ready to receive. Draw us into your presence. We want to meet with you this morning. Speak to us. Reveal yourself to us, we pray. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6. This is an interesting chapter for a lot of reasons. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is at the very height of his popularity. The crowds, the multitudes are just flocking after him, tracking him down wherever he goes. You kind of get the idea a couple of times in this chapter that Jesus is trying to get away, trying to withdraw, either by himself or with the disciples, but the crowd simply will not have it. They're just tracking him down, following him everywhere, pressing in. This is A-list celebrity Jesus. This is the crowds are just pressing in. This is like Elvis in his heyday or the Beatles and people are flocking after him. This is Pastor Gary after the service and the line that wants to talk to him and pray with him. This is Chef Rick when he's got some new ice cream in the machine and everybody wants to try it out. People are just pressing in, won't take no for an answer, and the multitudes are coming out. By the end of the chapter, the opposite thing is taking place. Now it's like Pastor James is down here and no one wants to come up and talk to me. Now the opposite is taking place because they start to go away and no one wants to really hear what Jesus has to say. And one of the things that you discover as you get into this chapter is what was the change in attitude? How did that happen? How did he go from the height of his popularity to they begin to walk away and turn their back on the Lord? I don't know if there's any significance to it in the chapters and the verses because that was added later by the translators. But John 6:66, it doesn't sound like a great verse. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So what was the change in attitude? How did it go from they're pressing in, won't take no for an answer, and now John 6:66, they're walking away from him? The change in attitude actually came from statements that Jesus made. It was something that he initiated. And it might sound strange because we think to ourselves, well, doesn't God love everybody? Doesn't Jesus want people to follow him? Well, of course he does. But he's going to make some statements here that are difficult and hard to understand, hard to receive, knowing that it's going to push people away. And Jesus realizes, no, that's what needs to take place. Because there were many who were pressing in to hear him who were there for the wrong reasons. They were there because Jesus was doing miracles and they wanted to see miracles. They were there because Jesus was feeding everybody and they wanted to be fed. They were there because there was some temporary, earthly, material things that were going on and they wanted their piece of it and they weren't really listening to the bigger message. They weren't really considering who Jesus is, the statements that he's making. They weren't responding to who he really was. And so that had to be challenged. At one point, they're ready to make Jesus a king. And that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Jesus, we want you to be our king. And yet the truth is, what you discover as you get into this chapter is they wanted to make Jesus king on their own terms. And that is something that Jesus will simply never be satisfied with. It's something he's never going to receive. You know, sometimes we'll hear people and they'll say, well, you know, I like Jesus. I think he was a good man. I think he was a good teacher. I think he might have even been one of the prophets. I like the teachings of Jesus. I like the Sermon on the Mount. I like what Jesus says about giving to the poor. I like what he says about turning the other cheek or praying for your enemies. Oh, that's all really good. And we might hear someone who says all of that and we might think, well, maybe they're a Christian, or if not, they're well on their way to becoming one. And I suppose that's a possibility. Maybe they are. But it's also possible that they're sort of stuck in that mentality of thinking that they can sort of pick and choose aspects of who Jesus is, and that's what they want to embrace, and at the very same time, ignore or even flat out deny other things that he says. They want to make him king, but on their own terms. They want to say, here's what we want you to be, and that's not something that God's going to go along with. The statement that really gets them is down in verse 53. Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. When Jesus said that, that's when those who were sort of just scratching the surface of who he was, those who were there kind of for superficial reasons, when he said that, that was enough for them to be like, what did he just say? What's he talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Whoa, 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 this just got weird. And from that point on, many of those so-called disciples decided to walk away because they were offended, because they were challenged, because they didn't understand. Now, of course, there's a lot to say. There's a lot to explain about what's going on there and what Jesus was really indicating. He gets into that a little bit further down. Jesus is going to tell him that the things that he's talking about are spiritual. And yet at the same time, he knew that it would be a difficult statement for people to receive, and he was okay with that. He was okay with them being challenged. He was okay with them being offended. And listen, you can't follow Jesus for too long without being offended at some point. You can't follow Jesus too long before the Bible is going to confront you in some way, something that's going on in your life, some view that you have of the world, some understanding that you have of this is the way things should work and here's how it should all unfold. If you're following after Jesus, the true biblical Jesus, at some point you're going to be offended. At some point, what he is saying or what he wants to do isn't going to line up with what you think should be said or what you think should be done. And it's in those moments, well, who's your God? Who is it that you're bowing down to? Who is it that you're really going to follow? And so Jesus is going to challenge them. And of course, what he's pointing them to is the cross. What he's pointing them to is what we're going to celebrate this morning in communion. His body that was broken. His blood that was shed. What he's pointing them to is, listen, here's what's really important. Here's what really matters. It's not just the temporary things of this world. It's not just the immediate sense of pleasure or joy or satisfaction that you might get here in this life. Here's what really matters. You need to understand that you've sinned against the holy God. You're a sinner by nature and by action. Jesus came to live the life that you and I could never live. He came to die in your place to take the punishment that you deserve. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. And you need to personally receive that. And when you do, you can be washed and you can be cleansed and you can be forgiven. But to reject him is to reject life. Now, I've said before in sharing communion, I think as we participate in communion, it's supposed to be guilt relieving. It's supposed to be this time of being refreshed and renewed, coming close into the presence of God. Now, sometimes in communion, we sort of just think about all of the things that we're doing wrong and we turn it into this big guilt trip. And I don't think that was supposed to be the intention at all. And yet at the same time, if we really want to be changed, If we really want to be forgiven, if we really want to be transformed, we can't play games either. We can't pick and choose parts of the Bible that we like and parts that we don't like. We can't pick and choose things that Jesus said that we like and things that he said that we don't like. We can't make him a king on our own terms. We have to bow down and surrender and say, Lord, you're the king, you're in charge, and I want to receive all that you've done for me. And that's where we get to walk in that abundant life. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of John chapter 6. Eventually, we'll kind of jump our way down through this chapter and pull some things out to consider as we share in communion this morning. John chapter 6, verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Now, I'm going to go ahead and spoil the story for you and tell you Jesus feeds everybody. I hope, you know, if it's your first time, you didn't know that. This is the feeding of the 5,000. It says there was 5,000 men, but we know that there was kids there. There was most likely women as well. So you're talking about a crowd of 10, 15,000 people that he is going to miraculously feed. We know from the other Gospels, we're told that Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitude. He said, they're like sheep, not having a shepherd. And so he would teach them, and he would heal them, and he spent time with them. And yes, here in this story, in this account, he recognizes their most basic human need that they needed to eat. Here, this multitude, this crowd, they had been whipped up into a frenzy as they're following after Jesus, and they weren't even really thinking. They weren't really thinking, well, how far is he going to go? And should we bring food with us? And so they just go out in that moment of excitement, and they're following after Jesus. And he's able to recognize, if I send them away, I don't know that everybody's going to make it back to their house. There's a long journey for some. Some will faint along the way. I need to be able to give them some food right now. And so he is moved with compassion. He does recognize their basic human need. That is true. The problem with the crowd is they sort of make that the main thing. They overemphasize one aspect of who Jesus is, and they don't really consider the spiritual truth that he's trying to communicate to them as well. But he recognizes their need, and he's moved with compassion. I love what Jesus says to Philip. He says, where are we going to get bread that these may eat? And you almost get the idea, or you could anyways, that Jesus is almost messing with him a little bit. Let's see if he squirms. Let's see if he panics. Like, hey, where are we going to get enough food, Philip? You know, when somebody's stressing out over something and you just sort of casually bring it up, like, oh, what are you going to do about that? No, I don't know. And they're panicking. Obviously, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus doesn't want to see him squirm. Jesus doesn't want to see him panic, but you do get the sense that perhaps Philip was thinking about it. He throws out that number pretty quickly, doesn't he? 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed everybody. It almost makes you wonder, is he sitting there kind of crunching the numbers in his head, thinking about how much money would it take? But when you think about it, what Jesus says is even more direct, is even more of a challenge. Not just how much money would it take. Jesus says, where are you going to get it? Let's suppose you have the 200 denarii. Is there a Walmart that I don't know about? Is there a Costco nearby? Where are you going to buy all of this food? Don't you love being in certain situations where the need is so great and it's so overwhelming to think about, and it seems like all God is really doing is pointing out to you how impossible the situation is. All he's really doing is shedding light on, yeah, there is an incredible need. Now things that are just beyond your control. What are you going to do? Where are the resources going to come from? Of course, nobody likes being in those situations, but here's what we have to understand. So often, it's not that God is asking us to figure it out. It's not that he's looking for a plan. He doesn't want us to flip out and panic and be afraid either. Sometimes he's shedding light on how great the need is in your life, in your family, in the situation that you're dealing with. He's shedding light on how great the need is and how impossible the situation is, so that we'll come to the place where we realize, well, Lord, the answer can only be found in you. If you don't show up, if you don't step in, this need is too great. And I want to be responsible. I want to be involved. I want to do whatever you're telling me to do. But God, it has to be you. That's what Jesus is doing here with the disciples. That's what he wants them to be able to see. And I love the response of Andrew, because it's Andrew's faith here that lets us know that God doesn't require perfection. Because Andrew comes and he says, well, this little kid has a lunch, but what's that going to be among so many? But you know, here he is, Jesus. And he does this incredible miracle. It reminds us that God doesn't require perfection, that we can have our doubts, we can be confused and not totally understand, God, what are you doing in this situation? It doesn't require all of the faith in the world. It requires a mustard seed of faith to just be obedient. Jesus sent the disciples out into the crowd and he says, see what you can find. See who has some food. And as Andrew comes across this little boy's lunch, you know he thought to himself, well, what's the point? What's the point of dragging him up here? What's the point of letting all of these people know that this is the only lunch there is? And yet, in obedience, he brings him before the Lord and he says, I don't understand what you're going to do, but here, it's yours. This is what you told me to do, and so I'm going to be obedient. And that was enough. And so often, that's the case. We find ourselves in some of those situations where we say, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't know how you're going to use the limited time, resources, energy, whatever small gift you've given me. I don't understand how you're going to use it, but I'm putting it in your hands. I want to be obedient to you, and that's enough for God to do incredible miracles, incredible things. And so he miraculously feeds this group of people and provides the need that was so necessary in that moment. Now, John is the only gospel writer to share this account who tells us that the Passover, this feast of the Jews, was near. We see that in verse 4. So he kind of puts that into the story, puts that into the context of what's happening here, that the Passover was near. We know that once Jesus feeds everybody, here's what they said about him down in verse 14. It says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is come into the world. And so the conclusion they come to, this is truly, notice, the prophet. So they're not saying he is just one of the prophets. No, it's something specific. There's that definite article there. And the reference is to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses said that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And so John kind of puts the whole thing together. This was happening near the feast of Passover. Jesus does this miracle of feeding everybody in the wilderness. They remember Deuteronomy 18, 15, where Moses said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me, and they say, that's it. This is that prophet that Moses promised. Moses miraculously fed people in the wilderness, and now Jesus is doing it. And quite frankly, he's doing it even bigger and better. Moses gave them manna in the wilderness. Manna means, what is it? Now, that was God's miraculous provision, and I'm sure it was fine. But I got to tell you, I haven't had many meals that started off well when I say, what is it? It's not the best description that you could hear. And so here Jesus, he's providing some real fish and bread, and it's a full meal. And just like Moses provided in the wilderness, now Jesus is providing in the wilderness, and they make that connection. Now, in all fairness, the New Testament does connect Deuteronomy 18:15 to Jesus. So they were right, but they are limited in their understanding of it. They have it down to just, well, Moses provided food and Jesus provided food. Okay, he fulfills that role to a much greater degree. Moses, of course, first of all, Moses was God's instrument. God did all of those things. But Moses leads the people out of Egypt, leads them out of slavery and bondage, and eventually through Joshua into the promised land. Jesus came not to just feed people in the wilderness. Jesus came to bring people out of the world, to bring people out of the bondage of sin, to set us free, that we could be forgiven, that we could be renewed, that we can be a new creation in Christ, that we could walk in that abundant life. He came to do something much greater than provide some fish and chips out in the wilderness. And so they were limited in their view, and it kind of gives you an idea of what their mindset really is. And so then look at verse 15. It says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They come to make him a king, which again sounds like a good thing, but of course we read they were going to force him to be their king. Kind of a strange sentence. It sounds a little bit like a contradiction. I'm telling you, you will be my king. And Jesus, it says, departs and he gets away from them. He rejects this demand that he would become their king. And of course, the reason he's rejecting it is because their heart is not in the right place, because make no mistake about it, Jesus is a king and he knows that. He's not going through some identity crisis. He knows that he's a king. Revelation 19 says that when Jesus returns to this earth to rule over the nations, and he absolutely will. The world can mock us all they want and, oh, you Christians, you believe Jesus is coming back and he's going to rule over the nations. Yes, I absolutely do. He came the first time and he lived and he died and he rose again. He's coming the second time. Revelation 19 says that when he comes and returns and he rules over the nations, that there's a name written on his robe and on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he knows that he's a king. There's not any issue there. The problem is they want to make him a king on their own terms, a king of their own making. Here's the kind of things we want you to do, Jesus. We want you to give us all the food that we ever need. We want you to deal with Rome and get rid of them. We want you to make our lives kind of happy and nice. If you're willing to do all of those things, well, then we want you to be our king. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. You don't tell me how I should be your king. I'm not going to be a king of your own making. And of course, we see that in the world today. You see it sometimes creeping into parts of the church, or maybe sometimes the so-called church, where it's a Jesus of their own making. It's a king of their own creation. And so there have been various forms of King Jesus. We want him to be the king of the social justice movement. And as long as you're a part of our cause, as long as you're a part of our movement, well, then we want you to be king. Nowadays, we have this very strange Jesus, this woke Jesus, who is somehow in tune with all of the weird things that are going on in the world. And we want you to be our king as long as you agree with us on these issues. We want the LGBTQ King Jesus. We want the Jesus who's going to agree with where we're coming from. We want the Jesus who's going to give us all of the things that we want, and we're going to embrace certain aspects of who he is, but we want a Jesus that's going to turn a blind eye to things that are going on in our life that aren't right. We want a Jesus that's going to turn a blind eye to sin and compromise and just embrace whatever worldly philosophy we want to embrace in that moment. That's the kind of king that we want. And we read, and Jesus departed. Jesus got out of there. When we try to tell Jesus, here's who you are, this is the kind of king that you need to be, there comes a point where Jesus says, I'm out. He departs. He's on the outside. Now, he's gracious and he's merciful. Just like the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. Jesus said to that church, somehow I ended up on the outside of what you're doing. And you see, people will try to pull these various aspects of who Jesus is and apply it and have it fit into their situation. And here's what we want you to do. And there might be some partial truth to what they're clinging on to, but they're not allowing the Bible to be the ultimate authority. At some point, if we're really following after the Lord, he's going to say some things that challenge us. He's going to say some things that could even offend us. And if he's really going to be the king, then we have to submit and we have to surrender and we have to say, Lord, your word goes, and I want to follow after you. I'm not going to pick and choose and try and tell you how to be the king of my life. And so Jesus departed. He withdraws. He goes up on the mountain. He sends the disciples away. We see that in verses 16 through 21. He puts them in the boat. He says, go to the other side of the sea. Of course, it's in those verses the disciples find themselves right in the middle of this violent storm. And the waves are crashing and they're despairing of their lives. They think, this is it. We're now stuck in the middle of the sea. We've been rowing all night. The storm is here. We're not going to make it. Most of these guys grew up on the Sea of Galilee. And so if it was really life-threatening and dangerous, they would have known. And so they're overwhelmed in the situation. And of course, it's just kind of one of those reminders to us. Here they are in the middle of this storm, where they feel their lives are being threatened. And why are they there? Are they there because they're disobedient? Are they there because they're outside of God's will? No, they're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. And sometimes we'll find ourselves in a storm, we'll find ourselves in a trial, and we might panic and we might be afraid, and what's going on, and is God mad at me, is God angry with me? Sometimes we'll be right in the middle of the storm because we're in the will of God, because we're doing what he told us to do. And the real issue in those moments is, are we going to keep our eyes on Jesus through the storm? Because you remember, Jesus comes walking out to them on the sea. The storm that was consuming them, the storm that they were absolutely stuck in, unable to move, Jesus comes walking right over it, seemingly without a lot of effort, just walking right over the storm. Of course, John doesn't mention, but we know that Peter, in that moment, he calls out and he says, well, Jesus, if that's really you, then tell me to come. And Jesus says, come. And he steps out of the boat. Now, a lot of times when we tell that story, we focus on the fact that Peter started to sink. When he took his eyes off of Jesus and he's looking at the wind and the waves and the storm and he flips out and he begins to sink and Jesus had to save him, I kind of like to focus on the part of the story where he did step out of the boat, where in the presence of Jesus, he put his faith and trust in him and said, hey, if that's really you, then tell me to come. And that power to walk over the storm was transferable. Now, Peter, putting his eyes on the Lord, now he was able to experience that moment of victory as well. And of course, the moral of the story, keep your eyes on Jesus. In the midst of the storm, put your faith and trust in him. Jesus gets in the boat, and it says immediately they were at their destination. Here is a golden nugget that we can all take home to the bank. Jesus is the destination. If he's with you, then you're exactly where you need to be. We're always striving and, oh, if I get there and, oh, am I going to make it and the journey and the process. And sometimes we get caught up in the rat race of life. What a truth that is for us to consider. Jesus is the destination. If we're with him and we're in close fellowship with him, we're exactly where we need to be. And so they go away. They sail away from the crowd. They quickly figure out where they were headed. And so the crowd catches up to Jesus. Now here's the response that Jesus gives to him. If you look down in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Jesus now is going to confront them pretty plainly. He withdrew, he got away, the crowd's still there, and so he calls them out. "You're seeking me not because you really understood the signs." In some ways, we know it was the signs and it was the miracles. That was part of the reason that they were really drawn out to him. But he said, "You don't really understand the signs. A sign is pointing you to something bigger and greater than itself. If you see a sign on the freeway saying there's a mall up ahead, you don't stop at the sign. You don't start looking around like, where's the Cinnabon? Where's the Starbucks? No, it's pointing you to something bigger and greater." And so the miracles and the signs that Jesus was doing, oh, they were wonderful. And oh, they had their temporary, immediate meaning, but it was pointing them to something bigger and greater. And Jesus says, "That's not what you're really interested in, is it?" He says, "You're here because you ate a lot of food. You're here because you had as much as you wanted and your temporary earthly needs were satisfied." Earthly needs that God does care about, and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord he cares about. But he says, "You're sort of stuck there though. You think that's what life is all about." And he starts to appeal to their reason and to their logic. "Why are you laboring for these things? Why are you striving for the things that don't really satisfy you, that are only temporary, that you're just going to need more of? Is that what you should really be invested in?" And one of the things that you realize about the whole Bible and about the way God works in our life is he's constantly appealing to our reason, to our logic. Let's think about this. Psalm 55, 1 and 2 says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." There's this plea from God. Why are you laboring for the things that don't satisfy? And listen, every single believer in this room, we can remember when that truth really penetrated into our hearts and our minds. What am I doing? Why am I going after the things of the world? Why do I think that that's what's going to fulfill me? Why do I think it's all about money? It's all about possessions. It's all about power. Why do I think it's all about pleasure? It's all about indulging in my flesh or my carnality. Why do I think that pursuing these things is going to give me significance and meaning? I know it just leaves me empty. I know it just leaves me destroyed. I know I'm hurting other people. I'm hurting myself. Lord, I want to receive all that you've done for me. I want to drink of the true living water." Every believer, we remember what it was like when that realization hit us for the very first time. Sometimes we need to be reminded of it, though. And perhaps there's some here this morning and you've never really given your life to the Lord, and perhaps he's reasoning with you even now. Why would you continue in the direction that you're going in? The Bible says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Why would you choose death? Why would you choose separation from God? Let your soul delight itself in abundance. You need to come to Jesus, the only one who can make that possible. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. He challenges them further down in verse 32. Says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He says you need to recognize your greater need. You need to recognize what's really going on here. Moses, he didn't give you bread. God gave you bread. And God is the one who provides the true bread from heaven. And if you eat from that bread, oh, you'll never hunger again. And sort of exposing their hearts and their lack of understanding, they say, great, give us this bread right now. That's actually why we're here, Jesus. We're here for some bread. That sounds really good. We'll take some of that, please. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. It's me. We get so hung up sometimes on the life that we want, the circumstances that we want to work out our way. We think following Jesus, following after God, it should bring all of these blessings and all of these good things into my life. And listen, there are times we walk in those blessings. There are times we walk in some of those good things. But the reward is Jesus. The substance is Jesus. The life is Jesus. It's knowing Him. It's receiving all that He's done on our behalf. It's having a relationship with God. He says, I am the bread of life. It's a relationship with Him. It's not some other benefit that He would bring. No, the reward is Jesus Himself. And so here in verse 41, we see the Jews then complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, I have come down from heaven? And so they complain and they're offended and they're like, wait a minute. Don't we know who this is? They're a little too familiar with Jesus. It reminds me very much of the reaction that Jesus got when He went to His hometown of Nazareth. After He began His public ministry, and He's healing people, and He's teaching people, and there's all of these followers, He goes back to Nazareth, His hometown, and He's there teaching, and some of those in Nazareth said, wait a minute, don't we know who this is? His mother, his brothers, his sisters, he grew up here. We know this kid. Why is he pretending to be some great leader? Why is he pretending to be some great teacher? And do you remember what the Bible says about what happened there in Nazareth? It said that he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Nazareth, the place that he grew up. If there was ever a place where Jesus was going to do miracles and help people, it would have been Nazareth. Families that he grew up with and knew well, it says he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. They were too close. They were too familiar. They limited what Jesus would be able to do because they were so sure they knew who he was and what he was capable of. And that might be an extreme example, but I think we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't limit the work that God can do. We need to be careful that we're not so familiar in our pride, where I know how God works, and I know the situations that He steps into, and I know where He's going to do some great work, and I know when I'm probably going to need to step in and handle it myself. We need to be so careful to not limit Him, to not be so familiar with Jesus where we say, well, you know, this isn't something that He could heal me of. This isn't something that He could break me free from. This isn't a work that He's really going to do in my life. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. We don't tell Him what the terms are. We don't tell him what he's capable of doing and not capable of doing. And so we don't want to limit him. We want to put our faith and trust in him because oftentimes he has something bigger. He has something greater in mind. For the crowd here, they're a little too familiar. You look down at verse 48. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Now, of course, these are the statements that Jesus makes that causes that departure, that causes the crowd to start thinning out and going away. What is it that he's saying? What is it that he's communicating? And again, there's an explanation. We could get into what the spiritual truths are. Jesus does that a little bit. Down in verse 63, he says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." So Jesus, even then, he lets them know there's a spiritual application to these things. And so it's not to be taken literally that they were supposed to eat his body and drink his blood. There's spiritual truths that are represented, but he knew this is going to be difficult. This is going to be hard for them to understand. And for the people who are on the fence, for the people who are only interested in picking and choosing and having a king of their own making, that's going to be enough for them to go away. And Jesus knew that is actually what needed to happen. What he's pointing them to, of course, is the cross. What he's pointing them to is the truth that we're going to be celebrating this morning that's connected to communion. His body that was broken, his blood that was shed. But here's the thing, the cross is offensive. They hear what Jesus is saying and it kind of makes them step back. Whoa, 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 what's all this about his flesh? What's all this about his blood? The cross is offensive. We can have the things that we kind of like about Jesus. And the world has their things that they kind of like about Jesus. But what it ultimately boils down to is Jesus died for you. His blood was shed for you. There has to be a recognition that what you need, it's not some minor tweak. It's not, oh, I've basically got things figured out. I'm doing pretty good, but sure, a little bit of God, a little bit of religion sounds fine. No, the cross says it's a complete reset. It's a complete start over. Your righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags before the Lord. And we needed a Savior. We needed someone who took the punishment that we deserve. His body had to be broken. His blood had to be shed. And that's a message that in our flesh, it can be offensive. Listen, if we're following after Jesus, there's those moments, there's those times. What he says can be shocking. What he says can be offensive. And so for some, verse 66 says, many of his disciples, they went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so as the crowd begins to go away, Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, "Well, do you want to go away too?" And you almost get the idea that the 12 are a little bit confused. They don't really fully understand what Jesus is talking about. They're challenged as well. And yet the realization that they come to is, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior. You're the Son of God. And so, no, we're going to stay here and we're going to follow after you. And you see, that's the place that if we're a true follower of Jesus, that we have to come to. Because the Bible is going to offend us. Jesus is going to contradict our view, our understanding, what we think should happen. He's not going to be a king on our own terms. We can't just pick and choose aspects of who he is. If we're really following after him, there are going to be times where we're confronted, where we don't understand, where it's almost even offensive to us, and I don't know, Lord, what you're doing. Will we be those fake disciples who walk away and say, well, never mind then, if you're not going to do what I want you to do, if you're not going to stand for what I want you to stand for, or will we be those genuine disciples who say, Lord, I might not totally understand or totally get it, but I know this, you alone have the words of eternal life. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Kings. And I want you to rule and reign in my life. I want to submit. I want to surrender to who you are and all that you've done. And I'm going to step back. I want you to be the ultimate authority. And I want to receive everything that you've done on my behalf. That's what we have an opportunity to celebrate this morning in communion. That's the open invitation that's given to each person in this room. At Calvary, we have a believer's communion, an open communion, which just simply means it's not about having a membership. It's not about having so many hours of service, some proof that somehow you're worthy of all of those things. Of course, we never could be worthy of all of those things. It's simply available to anyone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus. Anyone who said, yes, Lord, I want you to step in and I want to receive all that you've done for me and all that you've made available. If someone's here who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus, there's still an open invitation that right where you are, right where you're sitting, you can say, yes, I know that God's speaking to me. I know that he's been putting out that plea. I know I've been going in the wrong direction and I've been running from him, but I'm ready to surrender. I'm ready to receive all that he's done on my behalf. Right where you're sitting, you can say yes to Jesus. All throughout the Gospels, all throughout the book of Acts, we'll see the crowds of people who would come, who would listen, who would respond. Right where you're sitting, you can say, yes, Lord, would you come into my life? I believe that you died in my place. I want to receive all that you've done for me. And you can partake of communion. If you have questions, if you have things that you want to talk about, we'd love to be able to talk with you after the service, but there would be nothing stopping you from sharing in communion. These elements that we're going to receive, it's not the act of communion that's saving anybody. It's the spiritual truth that they represent, that Jesus died in your place, that he rose from the dead. And it's something that we personally receive. And so you can put your faith and trust in him today. For those of us who know the Lord, love the Lord, it's an opportunity for us to be reminded of these things, to remember Jesus. He told us that as often as we do it, we're to do it in remembrance of him, to consider our own hearts, to come close to that place of fellowship. Lord, would you wash me? Would you cleanse me? Renew me? Refresh me? I want to be close in my relationship with you. And so we have an opportunity to do that now. The ushers are going to pass out the communion elements. The worship team is going to lead us in a song. As we pass out these communion elements, it's two cups that are together. The bottom cup has the bread. The top cup has the juice. So you'll grab two cups at the same time. Hold on to it. And then we'll share in communion together at the conclusion of the song. But why don't we go come before the Lord and just ask him to bless this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. We thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus. We thank you for the spiritual reality and what's been made available to us through the cross, through his body that was broken, through his blood that was shed, So, Lord, we just lift this time up to you. I just pray for anybody here this morning, maybe they've never put their faith and trust in you, and they're sort of wrestling in their seat and wondering what they're going to do. Lord, I pray today would be the day that they say, yes, Jesus, I'm ready to surrender. Yes, Jesus, would you come into my life? Yes, Jesus, I want to receive you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for dying in my place. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that needs to make that decision, that in this moment, right here, right now, they would say yes to you and be able to experience your love and your forgiveness and be able to share in this communion ceremony that we're going to go through. For those of us that know you, Lord, and love you, pray that you'd draw us close. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of all of these things and bring us back to the simplicity of our relationship with you. We love you, Lord. Just commit this time into your hands and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.